Let us now go to God's holy word and read first Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And there we hear the word of God as follows. A praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hands and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. We go now to the New Testament and read a section there from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 18, 9 to 14. Luke 18 at verse 9. Also he, that is the Lord Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We now go to our precious catechism, a confession of the church, which helps us to understand the riches of the gospel. Lord's Day 45, as was just explained by Brother Brookema, is the text for this afternoon's sermon, and we will read that and you answer that together. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. How does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in His majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what He promised us in His Word. What did God command us to pray for? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us. And then the next question and answer recites that prayer, but we mentioned that last week already when we also preached on this Lord's Day. It's what happens when you get older. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we begin with the last section of the Catechism that speaks about prayer. And it's not an easy subject. There are a lot of questions about prayer. Does it make sense? Asked the one. Do we not believe in a God who decrees everything that takes place? Why then do we have to pray? Will our prayers ever change God's mind? Another one says, is God not all-knowing? Is there anything He's not aware of? Can we ever tell Him something He doesn't know yet? Why pray then? What's the good of it? What difference does it really make? As you see, brothers and sisters, many questions and difficulties perhaps. And that's why a lot of people have a hard time praying. So easily it becomes mechanical. Something you do, but not always being sure as to why. Or worse, sometimes people give up on it, since it does not seem to make any difference anyhow. Well, brothers and sisters, let us get one thing straight from the outset. God wants you to pray. Even when we may have our questions, even when we sometimes run into difficulties, the Bible is very clear that prayer is not an option, but a command. No, not a bare command, the kind you hear from a drill sergeant in a boot camp, for instance. No, a gracious command, because it comes from a God who in Jesus Christ has established a communion of love with His people. From a God who does not rejoice in the death of people, but who desires them to live by trusting in His gospel, in the good news that there is forgiveness and life eternal for all who believe in Him and in His Son. And it's that fact, brothers and sisters, that makes all the difference. Because that tells us that, strictly speaking, only believers are able to pray. Only those who love this God can also communicate with Him by means of their prayers. For that's what praying is. Believers speaking with God. Children talking with their Heavenly Father. Oh, they may be very weak believers, and there are times that they may not act as His children, but without faith you can't speak of prayers. And not caring for God's fatherhood doesn't cause you to pray. For true prayer presupposes an intimate relationship, a close communion which we do not establish, but which the Lord initiates in a covenant communion. And a communion, as you know, must have two-way traffic. That's the essence of living together. Imagine a marriage where one party doesn't speak with the other. Think of the family where the children do not talk with their parents. How would you rate such a marriage or such a family? Can you then speak of a loving relationship? Does that indicate a blessed living together? Of course not. Well, the same applies, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our prayers. Fancy speaking of God as your Father while you never really talk with Him. But what about those difficulties then? What about those matters we just mentioned? Do they then just evaporate? Is everything then cut and dry? Do you never question the value of prayer? Do we not all, one time or another, have trouble with it? There's no point denying it, beloved. But that's why prayer needs to be learned. It doesn't just happen. It's not something that comes by itself. Even Jesus' disciples had difficulties. And that's why they asked, Lord, please teach us to pray. For those troubles and those difficulties around prayer are occasioned by sin. And those questions we mentioned earlier go back to a wrong view of prayer. No, we're not talking about technicalities, about finding the right words, for instance. Much less are we talking about eloquence and rhetoric. But we are talking about what prayer must be before all else. We are speaking about with what kind of an attitude we approach our Heavenly Father. For prayer is, before all else, giving thanks. It reveals what God means to us and what His grace does to us. And that in turn determines how we approach Him. Not with a wish list to take care of our wants, neither as a means to inform Him of what He doesn't know yet, much less to force Him to change His mind and to give us, for instance, what He's never promised, but to rely in childlike dependence on His goodness, in a trusting attitude that Father always knows best, from a heartfelt love to let Him know that we can't live without Him, and that His grace compels us to praise His name. But it's a telling fact, brothers and sisters, it's a telling fact that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray right after He had said that their Heavenly Father knows what they need before they ask Him. Because that conclusively proves that our prayers do not center around those two questions from the beginning. Indeed, our God knows everything. We certainly cannot tell Him anything new. And what's more, He does not only know our needs, but He also takes care of them as He has promised. And yet, He nevertheless wants us to pray. Why? Because He delights to have communion with His children. And communion involves a loving response in which prayer takes the first and the most important place. Oh, there's a lot to learn about prayer. Far more than we can mention in one sermon. That's why the Catechism spends 8 Lord's Days on it. But this afternoon, we will concentrate on a particular aspect of it. On what's foundational to prayer, on what we need to know before we can speak of true prayer. And so I proclaim to you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the matter of prayer under the heading, Biblical Prayer Knows of 3 Necessary Requirements. We need to know, first of all, God. Secondly, we need to know ourselves. And finally, we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To pray and to pray is not the same. Even though many people tell you that you've got no business making a judgment on such a delicate and personal issue, there's more to it than meets the eye. Nobody tells us to breathe. That goes by itself. Yet, when it comes to prayer, there's a lot that we need to learn. Sure, anybody can utter some words, and a lot of people tell you that they can't live without prayer, but a prayer that is pleasing to the Lord must take its cue from His holy word. And our catechism has neatly put that together in question and answer 117. And the first necessity circles around the question, who is God? What does He mean to you? How do you confess Him? To whom are you speaking? Oh, all of this may sound very predictable, and we will all agree that this is important. But do we really know how important it is, brothers and sisters? For how do we get to know God? Where must we turn to in order to confess Him as He is? Where else but to the Bible? Where else but to the Holy Scriptures in which He reveals Himself? Oh, sure, the Catechism mentions that we must call on God from the heart. In other words, it shouldn't be done out of custom, just as a habit, just like something that has become a routine. But don't forget, to pray from the heart is not enough. To really mean what you say is not sufficient. There may be millions of people who pray very sincerely, who really put their heart into their prayers. But the question begs, once again, to whom do they pray? To the only true God? No, I'm not thinking of the multitudes who pray to Allah or to Buddha or to the Great Spirit in the sky. All as Christians, we know that those kinds of prayers do not amount to anything because they are addressed to false gods. But what about the many who claim to pray to the God of Christianity? Do they really know Him? No, I do not mean do they know of Him. Do they know a lot of things about Him? Although that kind of knowledge is rapidly disappearing as well. But do they know Him in His love? Do they know Him as He has revealed Himself to His people? And then not only as the God of grace and communion, but even, first of all, as the Holy God, as the Almighty Creator, as the God who is righteous and just, as the Sovereign Lord who stands way above us and who does not wink at sin, but hates it from the depths of His heart and will surely punish it. Oh, brothers and sisters, I know that we all love to hear of God's grace and forgiveness. And it's true, if we did not know about that, we might as well stop praying. For what's the sense to pray to a holy and righteous God who will never leave one sin unpunished if that's all there was to be said? But let us be careful that we do not hide God's holiness behind His grace. And let's make sure that we do not conceal His justice behind His mercy. For that's what's happening on a grand scale. There are millions who only talk about God's love and grace, who give you the impression as if that's all the Bible relates about Him. Now please do not misunderstand me, brothers and sisters. Without God's love, we wouldn't be sitting here in church. And without His grace, we wouldn't be concerned about praying either. But let's never take these blessings matter-of-factly. Let them never detract from His majesty and His power, from His sovereignty and his self-sufficiency. For the God of the Bible, brothers and sisters, does not need us. The only true God may never be claimed as a being who just can't do without people. And yet, that's how he is often portrayed and approached. And what do we then see? Well, then prayer loses its reverence and its awe. It becomes a means to force God's hands and to demand things rather than giving him praise first of all. And that's why Bible knowledge, brothers and sisters, is so frightfully important. That's why you cannot really pray unless you listen first of all to the God who cannot be compared to any other being, to him who holds this whole universe in his almighty hands, to whom a nation, the prophet Isaiah tells us, to whom a nation is no more than a drop in a bucket or a speck of dust. For once this wrong kind of picture about God has entered your minds, well, then you also start to question him. You want answers he's never promised. You want explanations which he doesn't give. And that in due time leads to prayers which lose their sparkle and to frustrations because you're not getting what you're after. Don't we all know of these kinds of prayers? Have you never heard them? Where God is approached as if he's the boy next door. Where praying almost becomes whining. Where there is a shocking absence of deep respect and profound adoration. Oh no, once again, we do not deny the great love of our God. And we certainly do not want to diminish his grace. But not at the price of his holiness and justice. Not at the cost of his sovereignty and self-sufficiency. That's why it's so instructive, brothers and sisters, to read the book of Psalms. That's the prayer book of the Old Testament Church of God, which also helps us to pray in a God-fearing and God-honoring way. For what is always first? How do these Old Testament believers draw near to their Lord? Do they speak of his love for his people while concealing his holiness? No, brothers and sisters, not at all. Not at all. They almost always begin with a deep reverence for his majesty and his greatness. They sing his praises, first of all, because of his mighty works. Oh, we could have read many a psalm to prove the point. But let's stick to Psalm 145, which we read together earlier on. And what did we hear there? We heard of the glorious splendor of God's majesty and of the might of his terrible acts that people will proclaim. We heard of his righteousness and the unsearchability of his greatness. Oh yes, we also heard more. We heard of his loving kindness and compassion, of his grace and his love, but not for everyone, and never to be taken for granted, but for his people, that is for the ones he entered into covenant with, the ones he established a communion with. And it's precisely that aspect which is so sadly lacking in many prayers. Untold numbers approach God on their own steam. They view him as a being who's there for them, first of all. And their prayers are nothing but wish lists. They demand instead of praise. And their prayers, rather, they insist on answers as a condition to keep praying. They ask for things which they virtually see as their right. But in the meantime, they have made a God after their own image. They pray to a supreme being who is totally different than the word of God reveals. For despite his grace and his love, our God is still a God who will destroy the wicked. And the wicked in the Bible, brothers and sisters, are not only pagans, and atheists, but they can even be found amongst his people. You can even meet him in church. When they no longer draw near to God with deep respect and a trembling heart, when they insist on having matters go their way, and when they take issue with the Lord about things they do not like, to these people, prayer is not a believing response to the greatness and the majesty of God. It's not their means of a childlike communion with a God who, despite his holiness and justice, is pleased to bless his people with forgiveness and everlasting life. But it becomes an instrument of forcing God's hand, a means of demanding answers, a way of getting what they think they're entitled to. But that's not praying, brothers and sisters. That's not what God wants to hear. For where do you notice their thankfulness? How can you tell their deep amazement that the sovereign God is pleased to listen to his children? And what is the deepest reason for this wrong kind of praying? What is the trouble with these people? They do not know the Lord. Not as the Bible reveals him. Not in his majesty and power, and therefore neither in his grace and his unfathomable love. For you cannot know God's grace, brothers and sisters, if you are not aware of his holiness. And you haven't got a clue about his love if you do not know his justice. And that's why there's only one answer when it comes to our prayers. We need to know the Lord. That is absolutely indispensable. We need to know him as he has revealed himself in the Bible, and not as we want him to be. And that's why Bible knowledge is so important. That's why loving the Word of God is a must. Not only with your head, but with your heart as well. And that's why the Catechism mentions God's Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And God's grace as the prerequisites for a prayer life that is acceptable to the Lord. God's Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Holy Trinity. He alone is able to teach us to pray. For if he does not dwell in our hearts, then our prayers are no prayers. People may commend you for it. You may impress your brothers and sisters with beautiful sentences and choice words. But the Lord is not in the least impressed. Yes, he doesn't even want to listen to it. And we need God's grace to understand the Bible, to grow in the true knowledge of God, to confess him as he has really revealed himself in the Bible. And that's not a matter of one time, but we need that constantly, as long as we live. For without God's Spirit and grace, we'll never get to know him as we ought to. Are all the questions now answered? Does this mean that there are no difficulties left? No, we don't say that, congregation. As long as we live here in this world, there always will be matters that we struggle with, also when it comes to our prayers. But those difficulties will not prevent us from praying as God wants to hear it. For once we have seen the greatness and the sovereignty of our God, and once we have tasted his wonderful grace and love, we cannot but be thankful. We cannot but stand amazed that this almighty, three times holy God, who does not need us at all, has yet made himself known to us as the God of the covenant, the God of communion, to bless us with his promised salvation, and to hear from us how we esteem those promises, first of all, by means of our prayers. But there's more. For to pray in a God-pleasing manner also demands that we know ourselves. That's our second point. And again, the Bible can give us the only answer. For what do we learn there? How does Holy Scripture reveal us? Oh, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, you all know. We live in a time where you hear a lot about self-esteem and self-empowerment and self-actualization. Even in many Christian bookstores, you come across dozens of books that only have one purpose, and that is to make you feel good about yourself, to tell you that you are important, to inform you that you are very special. And it doesn't surprise that this kind of message gives people a greatly inflated notion of how important they really are. And it doesn't surprise at all that if this view is embraced, God must be all too keen and all too willing to love such wonderful people. However, the truth is completely different. The Bible has a totally other message about people, and that is that they are corrupt. Man is a foul sinner. No one has any reason to feel pleased with himself. On the contrary, all men stand guilty before a holy God. All people deserve nothing but his righteous judgment. There's not a single human being who should not fear the wrath of God against his sins. Oh yes, I know, brothers and sisters, that you can minimize that truth. You can even take issue with what I just said. For you may remind me of the grace and the love of God by means of which lost and miserable sinners become very dear to the Lord. But I'm not speaking about that. Not as yet, anyhow. I first of all want to remind you of the terrible reality which sin has brought about. There's no one who does good, the Bible says. Not one. All have turned aside. None is righteous. And there are no exceptions, beloved. That includes you and I. Do we also realize that? Or is this a truth perhaps that stands virtually outside of your life and has very little, if any, impact on us? I sure hope not. For this truth, brothers and sisters, has a lot to do with our prayers. Stronger, this truth must be a reality before we can pray in a God-pleasing manner. For what does our catechism say? Repeating what the Word of God has first taught her, and I quote now, we must thoroughly know our need and misery so that we may humble ourselves before God. Oh yes, we're all in agreement when it comes to being sinful. I don't think there's anybody here who will deny that truth. But how thoroughly do we know that, brothers and sisters? Is the danger not very much alive that it doesn't really affect us all that much? Do we not all tend to pay little attention to it, since after all our faith will somehow make up for it? But what does that do to our dependence? What does that say of the manner we approach God? Have you ever prayed like that publican in Luke 18? Have you ever seen yourself in your own rottenness and cried out to God to be merciful? Or does this question perhaps irk you, brothers and sisters? Ah, you may be saying, now wait a minute, Reverend, wait a minute. This publican was a man who may have lived a life of sin for who knows how long. Sure, I do not deny that I'm a sinner, but a sinner like that publican? I love the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, the Bible does not tell us any details about this man, except for his occupation. And that occupation was not necessarily wrong. To be a tax collector is not a crime. And don't forget, this man was a member of God's covenant people. And we have no reason to doubt his love for the Lord. Why else did he go to the temple? So all the stress falls on this man's prayer. God, he cried, I'm a sinner, a vile sinner, depraved to the core. And we do not speculate when we say that he knew that he stood condemned before a holy God. He was aware that his life was deserving of God's righteous anger. Why else that scream for mercy? That's why he didn't even dare to lift up his eyes. The common posture in those days when praying. For he felt totally unworthy. And that's why he humbled himself. That's why he cried out for God's mercy. Now, compared to that, the prayer of that Pharisee. He was a man who knew his Old Testament Bible almost back to front. A man who took religion very, very seriously. A man who was also very pleased with his lot in life. And not only because of his own religious performances, but no doubt because, first of all, he belonged to God's covenant people. Please let's not paint the man blacker than he was. Now, how did he draw near to God? How did he approach him? Well, actually, brothers and sisters, he didn't approach God at all. Though he addressed him, he was really talking to himself. And what did he say? Was that a confession of sin? Did he know his own misery and lostness in and of himself? There wasn't a shred of it. He was congratulating himself. He felt he was the kind of person God ought to be mighty pleased with. But did the Lord give him an A+ for his prayer? Not at all. For Jesus informs us, the tax collector went home justified or forgiven. But the Pharisee did not. Why? Because he wasn't sincere. Because he was lying, perhaps? No, because he refused to humble himself. Because he did not know his place before God. Because he didn't have a clue what mercy meant. Do we know that? And please, please, please don't be too quick with your answer. Yes, I promise to come back to God's grace and forgiveness. For I do not want to take anything away from that. For without God's grace and love, there's no point about preaching on prayer. When we believe in the Lord, when we entrust ourselves to his mercy, even our many sins and shortcomings will not keep us away from him. But he will surely hear us, as he has promised. However, that does not mean that we can forget about humility. it does not allow us to approach him as if we're almost on the same level. True humbleness is a vital ingredient of prayer. Realizing your own unworthiness prevents you from going to God as if he owes you his mercy. Do we always think of that, brothers and sisters? Are our prayers sent up from a heart that knows that God is not compelled to give us what we ask? If we know that, it means that a lot of difficulties will disappear in our communion with the Lord. For if we know ourselves, as the Bible tells us, then we stop demanding answers God has not promised. And then we do not approach him as if he needs to prove himself to us first. But we go to him with a humble heart. And we trust that he will hear us, because he has told us so. And we beg him to be merciful and patient and compassionate because of our sins and our impatience often and our stubbornness and rebellion. For humbleness, brothers and sisters, reveals dependence. Humbleness shows that you are completely relying on the Lord, and you start to realize that you must not only pray, but that you may pray to him. What a blessing. What a token of his goodness that he is willing to have communion with miserable sinners like you and I, that we may draw near to the Almighty and Sovereign Lord who listens to us, and what's more, who also provides for us, not with regards to our wants, but for our needs. What a miracle of grace, brothers and sisters. For God's help is perfectly geared to our needs. Even when we may have trouble putting our thoughts into words, even when the storms of life may threaten to choke our prayers, he knows. He knows exactly what lives deep in our hearts. No problem is too big for him. No matter is too small and insignificant for him either. Oh, he may let us wait at times. Sometimes perhaps very long, far too long for us. But if we live in trusting dependence on his promises, if we quietly hang on to what he has sworn to us already in our baptism, we will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed. And that's a totally different approach than the push-button service many expect, and the instant solutions to whatever problem they're facing. For that does not reveal a coming to God with a contrite heart and a desire to praise him. No, they want things to go their way. But true prayer always seeks God's way. Not my will be done, but his. For only God knows what we truly need. And he knows that perfectly. And that's why he often lets us wait. Not because he's too busy, even less because he doesn't care, but to teach us to expect all things from him. Not when we want it, but when he gives it. Not at our time, but at his. How do we know that? Well, that's our last point. We need to know Jesus Christ. For up till now, we've made quite a few statements which could easily be rebutted with the question, but how can you be so sure? If the Lord God is so majestic and so powerful, if he cannot see sin or leave it unpunished, if he desires to approach, to be approached with humility and a broken spirit, how can we ever become certain that he will provide for all our needs? Must we assure ourselves for that? Does everything then depend on the manner we pray? No, brothers and sisters, it does not. Never mind how important the right way of praying is, its results are not tied to its perfection or its lack of it. And that's just as well. Just as well. For whoever prays, as the Word of God teaches us, which child of God is always so humble and so aware of God's greatness and majesty and glory and his own stubbornness, as we just mentioned? No, there's another reason, brothers and sisters, why we don't have to doubt the hearing of our prayers. And that is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, you may also say that differently. You may say, for instance, our prayers are heard because of God's grace and mercy. But that grace and mercy can never be enjoyed outside of our Savior and apart from his blessed life and death. Already during the Old Testament, the prayers of God's children were sent up in the firm trust that God would answer them. Even though Christ had not been born yet, the mercy of the Lord was inextricably tied to him. The many prophecies in the Old Testament about his coming make that very clear. For God's mercy depends entirely on Jesus. Also in the publican's case, we meet with this truth. His cry for mercy was not yet sent up in the name of Jesus. It couldn't yet either. For Jesus had not finished yet his work of reconciliation. But the man could already enjoy it because the suffering of Jesus Christ would provide its firm and everlasting foundation. That's why Christians of the New Testament have so much more to be thankful for than the ones who lived during the Old Testament. For the cross of Christ is now history. Reconciliation between holy God and sinners has been established. And now the grace and the mercy of the Lord are seen and enjoyed as never before. And it has been promised to us, beloved. God himself established that communion, that covenant relation with the believers and their children. And it's founded in Christ. He has purchased the grace and the mercy of God by his perfect sacrifice for all our sins. And that's why we have no excuse when our prayer life is not what it ought to be. Stronger, that's why we insult our God when we question his reliability or wonder whether he will also provide for our needs. Oh, why do we so often have difficulties with praying? Why are there also in the Church of Christ whose prayers are not what they should be? Because they question its effectiveness or wonder what difference it really makes. No, brothers and sisters, deep down it all revolves around a lack of faith. The core of their trouble is that they fail to put a childlike trust in Jesus. Oh, we don't say that everything will just be great if that's not the case. We mentioned already that problems will remain because of sin and the assaults of the evil one. But then we humbly approach the Lord on the basis of Christ's sacrifice when we hold our God to what he himself has promised with an oath in his Son Jesus Christ, then our prayers will answer to what the Lord wants to hear. Doubt. Doubt. That's the greatest danger for a God-fearing prayer. Wondering whether the promise of the gospel is also true for me. That's what paralyzes a living communication with the Lord. And that's why we must always look at Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to know him. For it's in him that all the mercy and the grace of God is compacted. He alone assures us that the Lord will hear. And that's why the New Testament tells us in more than one place that we must conclude our prayers in his name. That means on his authority. Since God will never, hear that well, since God will never send anyone away empty-handed who comes to him in Jesus' name. And according to his will. Oh yes, there's still a lot to learn. We regularly need to be exposed to the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And we should take our little ones with us to church. Because you can never start too early to teach them to pray. Sure, we'll keep meeting with troubles and with questions. But when we know the Lord Jesus in faith, when he is confessed as our only and our complete Savior, then everything starts to fall into place. For then we know God and we know ourselves at the same time. For in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself in the fullness of his mercy and grace. Because they meet at the cross of Golgotha. And that cross reveals how absolutely wicked and lost we are without Christ. Only a miracle could save us from everlasting damnation. A miracle devised by God and purchased by Christ. And that's why we can pray, brothers and sisters, that long prayer, Psalm 145, for instance, praising the Lord in his wondrous works, worshiping him in his majesty and awesome power, saying of his mercy and compassion, revering him in his justice and holiness. Yes, that's why we can pray. Also, that very short prayer, if need be, of the publican, humbly drawing near to the throne of the Almighty, despising, that is, hating ourselves because of our sins, and crying out for mercy, pleading for forgiveness. And then not as a shot in the dark, neither as a scream into space, but because this God is our Father who loves us as no one else. For Jesus' sake. Amen.